The following is a message of First Baptist Richardson. For more information, please visit fbcr.org.
So God, we pray that where our hearts do not want necessarily your glory, we pray and ask that you would infuse our hearts to want your glory. God, we pray where we can sing Holy Spirit come, but yet don't really want or expect that to happen. We ask, Father God, that you would, by your mercy, grant us the Holy Spirit to see and to know. Father God, when Jesus came and he performed his first miracle, your word says that he manifested his glory to the disciples and they placed their faith on him. And so we know that faith is a response to the glory of God revealed. And so we ask, King Jesus, that you would reveal your glory. And Paul preached a message, and your word says that you opened the heart of Lydia to pay attention to the message, that she might respond in faith. And so, God, we ask that you, by your Holy Spirit, would attune every heart in this room to pay attention to the message, because the message is from God. And so we acknowledge, we confess that you are good, that you in fact are God, that all glory belongs to you, that you will one day get all that you deserve from all those who did not want to give it. And so would you grant us the grace to see clearly in these moments that Jesus is worth it. And we ask all of this in the name of your Son, our Savior, the Messiah, Yeshua, and all those who knew him said, amen. All right, so I'm aware of a couple of things. Number one, I'm aware that there are kids in the room and there are babies. And as a parent of three girls who are awesome and simultaneously loud, let me just put you at rest. Like, there's nothing worse than being the parent who goes to the restaurant and your kid is screaming and you feel like everyone in the restaurant is staring at you and hating you, right? That is a horrible feeling. So please know that if your kid gets up, runs, screams, does whatever, we're okay with it, right? So please don't be nervous or apprehensive about that. The second thing is, I have a t-shirt on, and if you pay close attention, what it says, it's a picture of Jesus, and it's a quote, and it says, I never said that. And so if you can't see it, we'll put that slide. This is what my t-shirt is. So it's appropriate for what we're doing, because Pastor Ellis has been in a series on the words of Jesus. What did Jesus really say? And so I wore this t-shirt because there's so many times where people say, like, you know, this is what the Bible says or this is what Jesus says, and it's not actually there. So my favorite was, I was in Bible college and I saw my old sixth grade teacher, and she came up and she said, hey, so I hear you're in Bible college. I was like, yeah. And she goes, so what's like your favorite Bible verse? And so I didn't, nothing was coming to my mind. So I just kind of picked one, right? Because I know so many. And I just picked one and said it. And then I said, so what's yours? And so she said, my favorite verse. And she couldn't remember where it was found. And she says, my favorite verse is, God helps those who help themselves. And I was like, oh, this is awkward. Like, do I tell her that's not really a Bible verse? Like, she's very much older than me. Goes to church, and that's just not in the Bible. Like, what do you do in that moment? So I just kind of walked away and said, man, I really hope that she at least knows the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, because if that's like the extent of her Bible knowledge, she's in trouble, and that's awkward. So here's what we're going to do, is we're going to look at what are the words of Jesus. Like, what did Jesus actually say? What does it mean? And so if you have a Bible, I would love for you to turn to Luke chapter 5. If you don't have a Bible, there should be a Bible somewhere in one of the chairs in front of you. You can grab that out. I'm going to read from the exact same translation, the NIV, and so we'll be reading the same thing. So Luke chapter 5, and we're actually going to start with the words of Jesus in verse 31. So this is what it says. These are the words of Jesus that today we're going to unpack and try to know. Luke chapter 5, verse 31 says this. Jesus answered them, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." So at first glance, if I were to ask you, what does that mean? Most of you would probably kind of have it right. So here's just a couple questions that jump out at me when I read this. And I want to know, what does Jesus mean? Like, why does he bother giving this little illustration of it's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick? What does he mean by that? Is he the doctor? Who are the sick people? Who are the healthy people? Who's he referring to? So that's kind of question number one. But then I also think, okay, so he hasn't come for the righteous, but he's come for the sinner, and he's calling them to repentance. Well, what really does that mean? Like, who are the righteous and who are the sinners? And then what does it mean to call us to repentance? What is repentance even mean? So that's what we're going to look at. These are the words of Jesus, but what does he mean, and why does that matter for me and you? Like, who really cares? So look back in context. Look at verse 27. We're going to read a little bit, talk a little bit, read a little bit, talk a little bit. Here's what it says. Luke chapter 5, look at verse 27. After this, Jesus went out and saw a tax collector by the name of Levi sitting at his tax booth. "Follow me," Jesus said to him, and Levi got up, left everything, and followed him. Then Levi held a great banquet for Jesus at his house, and a large crowd of tax collectors and others were eating with them. Okay, so I'm going to point out some super obvious things. Jesus is walking along a road. He sees a man named Levi. Other books call him Matthew. He says, "Hey, man, I want you to come follow me." So Levi, this tax collector, gets up. He follows him. So here's the obvious observations I want you to see. The text says that Levi throws a great banquet for Jesus. So in essence, it's this huge party. And he's inviting his friends. So it says Levi had a large crowd at the party. So there's a lot of people. But who's at the party? It specifies two words. The first one is, it says there's tax collectors. So that kind of makes sense, right? Like, if Levi is a tax collector, it would make sense that his friends are also tax collectors. But then he uses this word, just others. So you have tax collectors and others, non-tax collectors. And so here at this party, Jesus sits at a table where there's lots of food, where there's lots of drink, right? In this context, there would be a lot of wine. And so Jesus sits at a table, and he drinks wine, and he eats food with tax collectors and others. And there's a lot of them. Pretty simple, pretty straightforward, right? So that's his audience. Let's keep going. Look at verse 30. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law who belonged to their sect complained to his disciples, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" So once again, so now we have tax collectors, we have others, but then it says that there's these Pharisees that hear or at least observe that Jesus is having lunch, dinner with these people. And it says they grumble, they complain, they ask the question, why does Jesus eat with tax collectors and sinners? So it's interesting to me that Levi, or Luke, who's writing this book, Luke writes and says there's tax collectors and others. But the Pharisees say tax collectors and sinners. So for the Pharisee in the room, he's saying, no, there's not others. These are sinful people eating with Jesus. So let me break it down like this. Number one, here's the first thing you need to understand. A tax collector in that day and age would in a lot of ways be considered a traitor, right? Because here would be this Hebrew Israelite man who says, "I want to help collect taxes for Rome that is currently occupying Israel." And most likely at times they would, by threats, take more taxes than they need to. At times, they would enforce by punishment these taxes against their fellow Israelites. And so if you're an Israelite and you see another Israelite helping your enemy burden you, you're going to hate them, right? Like us in America, we already don't like tax collectors and we don't even know them. But if you actually knew them And you knew that they're taking more money than they should. And you knew that they are helping Rome occupy a territory that you feel like belongs to you. It completely makes sense that these would be hated people. So tax collectors, number one, they're disliked, they're hated, they're considered traitors. Okay, but here's my favorite one, sinners. So the Pharisees look at this group of people and they say, man, these are just sinful people. So who are they? If you were to read throughout the gospel, you're going to see this word sinner pop up just a couple of times. Every time it does, it's going to refer to prostitutes. It's going to refer to criminals. It's going to refer to people with disabilities. And it's going to just refer to people that religious people don't like. Okay? So you tracking with that? So according to the Pharisees, sinners are people that they do not like, people that may or may not have a disability, people that are prostitutes or by occupation do things that are against the law. That's the sinners. So first and foremost, I just want to take a step back and just acknowledge this. Jesus sits at a table eating and drinking with these people. Like he's hanging out with them. He doesn't separate himself from them. He goes to where they are and he eats and he drinks. Now, what happens at a table? If you and I have dinner, what are we doing? We're having conversation. I'm asking you about your life. You're asking me about my life. We're talking about that. We're sharing stories. It's a very intimate thing for you and I to sit and have dinner. And so here's Jesus sitting with tax collectors and sinners having dinner. Having lunch, eating, drinking, sharing stories. Okay, not that revolutionary, not that big of a deal. But in context, it's quite opposite of everyone in Jesus' day and age. Because notice how it says the Pharisees, they're complaining about this. They're grumbling about this. But the fact that they even ask the question shows you that they don't get it. Right? Like the very fact that they have to go to the disciples and say, hey, why would you do this means that they don't understand. They don't understand why you would eat and drink and conversate with traitors and prostitutes and people that you think you're better than. So in context, the first thing you need to understand for the Pharisee, for the religious person, their means of knowing God and worshiping God and becoming holy was wrapped up for the most part in this idea of purity. Purity for them was I need to get away from everything that is unclean, everything that is dirty, everything that is not of God, everything that for whatever reason I say is sinful, I need to get away from it. So for them, they very much have a separatist mentality. For a Pharisee to really believe in his heart, he's walking with the Lord, he has to get away from anything and everything that he feels like is not of God, that he feels like is dirty. So the first thing that this exposes is the heart of the Pharisee is not for sinners. The heart of the Pharisee is not for tax collectors. The heart of the Pharisee is this religious system that I think if we were being honest, it started off really good. Like God commands them, don't eat things that are not clean. Like God commands them to live a certain way. So I think it started off good, but then they got lost in it and began to create more rules, more traditions, more laws that would keep them pure. So for the religious person, they just don't get it because Jesus, if he really wanted to be pure, if he really wanted to be holy as God is holy, he shouldn't be doing that. He shouldn't be hanging around them. So remember their question, what do they want to know? They want to know, why does Jesus eat with tax collectors and sinners? Because in their mind, if they sit at a table with someone who's unclean, with someone who's sinful, then that makes them unclean and sinful. Just by their associating with them, they feel like they should be unpure. And so it makes sense because of the system that they have built that they would separate themselves. So they don't get it. So they ask the question, why does Jesus eat with tax collectors and sinners? So please know this. The next part out of Jesus' mouth is to explain to them why he eats with tax collectors and sinners. Okay? So let's read it. Look at verse 31. Jesus answered them, it is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. So if you were to ask the question, Jesus, why would you sit at a table and eat with tax collectors and sinners? His answer is this. If you were to go to the doctor, you would go to the doctor because you have a need, right? Like healthy people, they don't go to the doctor. People who have a need for the doctor to heal them, that's who goes to the doctor. Well, in the same way, I'm not hanging out with righteous people because they don't need me. They already have me. I'm going to those who have a need. So the question really is, what is the need that the sinner has? Well, he answers that in the next part. He says, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to what? What's the word? You tell me, what is the word? Repentance. He's calling sinners to repentance, which means Jesus is not just this really super loving, awesome dude who wants to hang out with sinful people. He is those things, but that's not the reason, that's not the sole reason Jesus hangs out with them. Jesus does not hang out with sinners to leave them in their sin. He hangs out with sinners to call them out of their sin, to call them to repentance. So, how does he do it? How does Jesus call sinners to repentance? Well, in context, it starts by he shows up to the party he was invited to. He sits down at a meal and he eats with them and he drinks with them and he asks them questions and he answers their questions and he shares life. There's probably lighthearted conversation, and then because it's Jesus, it probably gets deep where he throws out some crazy question. So Jesus, before he calls them to repentance, the means by which he does that is by getting into their world, into their life. Whose house was he? It was Levi's house. Jesus didn't say, Levi, man, I appreciate the invitation, but because your house is dirty and your friends are dirty, why don't you come to my house? He doesn't do that. He also doesn't do, man, Levi, check it out. I'll come, but don't have too many sinful people there. Like I can only handle one or two sinful dudes. So just bring a couple. Don't have a ton, right? He doesn't do that. Jesus shows up. He invests his life, he invests his world into real life situations with real life people. Here's what I love. Did you catch this? Who did the Pharisees ask the question to? Did you see it? He asked the disciples. He didn't ask Jesus. The Pharisees did not go to Jesus and say, according to Luke's version, hey, Jesus, why do you do this? He asked the disciples. And what was the disciples' question? According to Luke's version, the Pharisees did not say, hey, why does Jesus do this? Did you catch it? The Pharisees asked the disciples, why do you eat with tax collectors and sinners? Why does that matter? Because the disciples do as their master does. If the master, Jesus, eats with tax collectors and sinners, the disciples eat with tax collectors and sinners. So here's my first question. Raise your hand if you would claim in this room that you are a follower of Jesus. Raise your hand. Okay, put your hands down. Raise your hand if you consistently make time to hang out with people who are far from God. Raise your hand. Not as many hands. Do you see the problem? Do you see the problem? You say you follow Jesus, but you don't do as Jesus does. That's a problem. Either you are not really his follower or you've missed it. And I think it's not the first one. I think you and I have missed it. I think we have somehow in 2016 and 17 convinced ourselves that it is our knowledge of Jesus that makes us disciples. But that's contrary to the word of God. We have convinced ourselves that it is our feelings and attraction to Jesus that somehow makes us followers of him. In essence, here's what you and I have done with discipleship. I can quote a lot about him. I can tell you a lot about him, but my life looks nothing like his. See, the disciples do as Jesus does. If Jesus invests in sinful people, the disciples invest in sinful people. I would encourage you to memorize this verse. 1 John chapter 1, verse 6. John is eloquently convincing, not convincing, he's eloquently explaining to believers what it means to be a believer. And so he says crazy things like, man, if you're really a believer in Jesus, like you're actually going to obey him. He says crazy things like, if you really know Jesus, then you don't even need a teacher. The Holy Spirit teaches you. He says crazy things like, if you really know Jesus, you don't live in your sin. You actually live in righteousness. But then there's this crazy little verse, as if it wasn't clear enough. In 1 John chapter 1, verse 6, he says, if you say you abide in him, then you ought to walk in the same manner he walked. If you say you abide and know and follow Jesus, then your life must be lived how Jesus lives it. If Jesus obeys it, you should obey it. If Jesus believes it, you should believe it. If Jesus says it, you should say it. Disciples look like Jesus. When is the last time you and I have sat at a table with people who are far from God? Because that's what Jesus does. That's what Jesus does. So being on staff, there is an inordinate amount of conversation about how to help this church grow numerically. And I'm going to solve that problem right now. You ready? You ready? I'm going to blow your mind. You ready for this? Do you want to know how to get more people in this church? Here's the answers. It's two things that are really one, but I'm going to break them apart. You ready? You open your mouth to people who do not know Jesus, and you explain to them Jesus. And then as they believe in Jesus, you disciple them to know what it means to walk with Jesus. And people will come. So we're going to do an experiment. There is no need for you to feel your self-condemnation during this experiment. You will have a temptation to feel like you should lie. You will have a temptation to feel like you should be holier than thou. You will feel a temptation to make yourself feel bad about how you're about to answer this question. Don't feel bad. This is how God's going to expose the truth in your life. Are you ready? I want you to raise your hand if you consistently evangelize the good news of Jesus Christ to people that are far from him. Raise your hand if you consistently open your mouth and evangelize to non-believers. Now I want you to raise your hand if you consistently, one-on-one, one-on-two, one-on-three, open the word of God and disciple someone in the ways of Jesus. It is not rocket science. Of course we're not growing. What do you mean? We're not even doing what Jesus said to do. What did he say? Go therefore into all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always. He said, go find someone who does not know Jesus, explain the good news of my kingdom to them, and then disciple them along the way. We're not growing because we don't even do what Jesus tells us to do. Disciples eat with sinners. I love this next part. Somehow we have also, and I think this is why we lack in our discipleship, we have also somehow convinced ourselves that really all we need to do is be uber loving to all people. We need to be super tolerant. Don't go tell someone that they're sinning. That's not loving. Jesus wouldn't do that. Seriously? Jesus doesn't do that. John chapter 8. A woman who has just committed adultery is brought to Jesus. Everyone wants to stone and condemn her. Jesus says, okay, he who is without sin, throw the first stone. No one does it. Jesus says, woman, did anyone condemn you? She says, no. Jesus says, well, then neither do I. So the loving part of Jesus is not condemnation. We do not condemn people because of their sin. You're right. That is loving. I don't go up to someone who's a sinner and say, you should really feel like crap because you're the worst person I have ever met. You are a disgrace to God. No, I don't condemn them. That's the loving part. But then the next words out of Jesus' mouth, he says, go, from now on, sin no more. In other words, woman, you're a sinner, and I need you to stop sinning. I see your sin, I acknowledge your sin, and I command you to stop. Throughout the Gospels, read it. Throughout the Gospels, Jesus does confront sin. Jesus does tell people to stop sinning. So just because you think somehow that you are being so loving by being uber tolerant to all matter of sinfulness, and somehow that means you're walking in Jesus' footsteps, you're not. You and I are not. That is not loving for me to have the answer to this person's problem and just say, man, it's okay. Keep sinning. Keep doing what you're doing. That's not Jesus. So what does Jesus do? It says he calls them to repentance. He calls them to repentance. What is repentance? There's numerous ways to say it. Historically, this is what we say. We say repentance is a change of mind, a change of heart, a change of action. So here I am, I'm sinning, I'm walking this way, and I repent. I turn from my sin, and I go back to God. Historically, that's what we call repentance. It's not a horrible definition, but I think there's a better one, right? I think the better definition is repentance is just regardless of what you're doing, it's just turning back to Jesus. It's saying, Jesus, like, I have all of this stuff that I can't even quit doing, but I need you. I acknowledge that I am sick and I need you. Repentance is, let me run fast to Jesus. So we don't really like repentance because repentance, one, shows us we have something we need to repent from. And two, it's super hard to do, right? In fact, most of us, we kind of view repentance like condemnation. Here's what I mean. So I was a very young youth pastor, and we went to New Orleans, and we split up in groups of two or three, and we took people to go evangelize. So I was with two precious little high school girls that go to Trinity Christian Academy. Like, it's just like innocence in the purest form, right? And so I'm sitting there praying, and it's like, man, where should we go? What should we do? And in New Orleans, this was before the hurricane, there's just people all over the square downtown. And so there's fortune tellers and tarot card readers and just all kinds of stuff. And so I was like, man, like, this woman is sitting telling people their fortune. Like, she can't really go anywhere. Like, let's just go talk to her, right? So we walk up, and I explain very honestly, hey, here's the deal. We believe in Jesus. We don't believe in what you're doing. But man, we're pretty naive to how this works. I would love for you to read this girl's fortune. Is that not crazy? I'm a youth pastor. This is what I told him. I said, I would love for you to read this girl's fortune. We'll pay you whatever it is that you need to be paid. But we just want to learn, how do you do what you do? Why do you do what you do? And then through that, we would just love to share some things with you. And so she gets out her little cards and she breaks it down and she does her thing, right? The part that was so crazy is then as we began to have conversation, I just was really honest because I don't know how not to be. And so I just said, hey, can you tell me, like, what do you even think about us? What do you think about us? Like, I'm sure people come all the time to evangelize to you. How do you think about that? I'll never forget what she said. She was like, man, people just walk through here and they scream and they yell and they come tell us we need Jesus and we need to repent. She's like, it's just Christian people just hurling condemnation at us. And they keep holding signs, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, right? And so for her, she equated repentance to condemnation. And I kid you not, no exaggeration, as I'm having this conversation with her, not a minute later, as we're still talking, as we're finishing up the conversation, another leader from my group walks by And he yells at the top of his lungs, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And that woman looks me in the eyes with that look that just says, "I told you." I wanted to physically hurt that dude. Right? Like, we didn't save this woman's life. We didn't change her life. But, like, you could tell that the Holy Spirit was working. At one point, I saw tears well up into her eyes as I was saying some things to her. And in a moment, it's all undone. Because this person thinks he has this amazing, beautiful statement. When has that ever saved anyone? To just walk by, no relationship, no conversation, just, "Hey, you sinful person, repent." So why am I pointing that out? Because while, yes, Jesus calls them to repentance, how does he do it? He infuses his life into theirs. He has some form of relationship. He shows them and displays his love for them. And then, when it makes sense, he will uniquely call them to repentance. So I want to help change your idea of repentance. Reading through the Gospels, very clearly, it says that Jesus goes from city to city proclaiming the good news of the kingdom. And then it says his message is, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Here's how I want you to view this. If repentance is, in fact, turning away from sin in order to go to God, then what if repentance is actually an extremely gracious and loving divine invitation into a better life? What if, rather than Jesus trying to convince you you're so horrible, he's in fact trying to teach you and convince you that what he has is so much better? What if repentance, "Hey, come here, I want you to stop sinning because you won't find joy there, you won't find life there." But what if, in fact, it's a divine invitation that says, "Hey, come follow me and I'll help you get rid of your sin. Come follow me and I'll show you where joy is really found. Come follow me and all those things you think bring you joy and happiness, I'll show you how obeying my commandments and glorifying me is the best life you could ever have." What if repentance is a gracious, loving, divine invitation to better life? But most of us see it as that thing that we can't do. Most of us see it as, it's condemnation, meaning if the fact that I even have to repent shows me that there's something messed up and broken in me. So what does Jesus mean when he says, "I've not come for the righteous, but I've come for the sinner"? Jesus means he loves sinful people. Jesus means he was born to free people from their sin. He doesn't just want to hang out with sinners. He wants to free them from their sin. There's a beautiful verse, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4 and 5. Paul's explaining the gospel, how it is that people get saved. And then Paul says this. After he got done telling them how evil they were and how sinful they were, Paul says, Ephesians 2, 4 and 5. "But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love in which he loved you, even when you were dead in your trespasses and sins." What does that mean? The moment that Jesus extended his grace and saved you was even in your sin. That's when he put his love on you. Not when you got better, but when you were sinful. You see, I think you and I have distorted Jesus to being the person that constantly wants to show us our sin, rather than the person who wants to love us despite our sin and call us out of it. And so I realize we're all over the map in this room, but there's two particular people I would love to speak to. If you're in this room and you feel like, for whatever reason, that you're a sinner, right? Like, for whatever reason, you feel the Holy Spirit convicting you, saying, "Man, I'm a sinner. Like, I feel like a sinner." Then I want to ask you a really hard question. Would you be bold enough in this moment, just in your own heart, to actually acknowledge your sin? Like the dude who's sitting in this room and you know you watch porn, can you be courageous enough right now to admit it to yourself? Like the girl in this room, if you were being honest, you feel so insecure about yourself for whatever reason that you dress in ways and you flirt in ways that, if you're being honest, you really just do that because you need someone else to define your self-worth. Or maybe you're busy lying and gossiping or stealing or cheating, like whatever it is. Would you be bold enough in this moment to confess in your heart, man, this is where I am far from God? Or maybe you're in this room and if you could be so bold, you would acknowledge, man, I've never put my faith in Jesus. Like, I don't really believe this. Like, I see Jesus as the scary policeman, not as a loving father. And so for you, you've never actually said and believed in your heart that, no, I actually think Jesus loves me. I actually think that Jesus died on the cross for me, for my sins. I actually think that Jesus rose 3 days later for my sins. And if I put my faith in that, then he'll save me. So I wonder if you could be honest with yourself. You don't really believe in Jesus. So all those, that's number one. These are people that you identify yourself as sinner. Here's person number two. This is where I belong. Doesn't mean that I don't have sin. I have a lot of it, right? So by being in this category, it's not that you're saying you're perfect. You're just saying, for whatever reason, the Holy Spirit hasn't convicted me that way. I think the other person in this room is similar to me. That if you were being honest, you don't really do what Jesus commands you to do. You've watered down your Christianity to a belief system. You don't actually do what Jesus commands you to do in all aspects of life. You're not evangelizing. In fact, not only are you not evangelizing, you can't even evangelize because you don't feel equipped to do it. You can't even really articulate the gospel because you're ignorant of the gospel. You don't read the scriptures. You don't invest in him. You don't disciple anyone. You don't hang out with sinful people. You're like the Pharisees. You try to separate yourself from those you feel like are far from God, rather than investing your life in them. Or maybe you're the person who, man, like you're really good about saying, man, I'm super tolerant. I love everybody. Just can't we all get along? When Jesus says, no, I've come to give them life, and life is only found in me. You can't just stay in your sin and follow me. It doesn't work that way. So maybe you, me, we need to repent from not doing what Jesus has called us to do. And this is my own bias. If you were to ask me which is worse, I honestly think this one is. Because you've tasted and seen, right? Like, you know God is good at some level. At some level, you know that he loves sinful people. On some level, you know what he has called you to do. And we just flat out say, nope, not for me, other people. So here's how we're going to end this morning. If you're a sinner, you feel far from God. You feel like you are a follower of Jesus, but you don't do what he says. Here's what we're going to do. We're going to take communion, but we're going to do it a little bit different. Jesus sits at a table and he shares a meal with sinful people. On the night that Jesus was betrayed, what did he do? He sat at a table and he celebrated Passover with his disciples. What is Passover? Passover is a sign. It's a remembrance of the fact that God, Yahweh, passed over. He restrained his wrath from those that were covered by the blood of the Lamb. And he granted them a type of salvation, freeing them from Egypt. What does Jesus do? He remembers that moment, but Jesus, he says, hey, when you take this bread, I want you to take this bread, which symbolizes my body, which is broken for you. Every time you eat this bread, I want you to remember that you are proclaiming the death of Jesus. What does that mean? You're proclaiming that life, forgiveness, redemption is found in the blood of Jesus. And then he says, he takes a cup. And he says, hey, every time you drink this cup, I want you to remember that when you drink this, this is the blood of the new covenant. The covenant that says, I am forgiving you of your sins. I remember them no more. And then I'm going to put my spirit inside of you to do as I've called you to do. So I'm going to pray. And when you feel led, not out of religious duty, But when you feel led, I want you to come to the symbolic table to dine with Jesus. Jesus is at each one of these. And I want you to take the bread, and as you do, I want you to confess to Jesus your sin. And I want you to allow him to speak into you what it is he wants to tell you. And then you're going to take the cup. And I want you to remind yourself of the good news that Jesus loves you. Despite your sin, he loves you in the midst of it. And he's calling you to a better life. And so you'll eat the bread when you're ready, and you'll drink the cup when you're ready. And I want you to do business with Jesus. And so they're just going to play something real quietly. You come whenever you feel led. And then I'll get up and close out our time. Father God, I thank you for Jesus. I thank you that you are so sweet and so good and so kind that you actually sit at a table and dine with us. And so I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would give us the ability to see and to hear and to be courageous, to confess our sins in such a way that you would actually free us from them. So Holy Spirit, would you do what only you can do in the hearts of my brothers and sisters in the room? Would you dine with us and free us from our sin? Amen.